opening your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." We'll stop there for today. The German philosopher Friedrich Hegel once wrote, quote, "What experience and history teaches us is that people and governments have never learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it." End quote. The shorter version is, one thing we learn from history is that we never learn anything from history. That's really hard to argue. I mean, mankind in general, and honestly, most of us in particular, have a great tendency to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. Even as Jacob said earlier, we often view ourselves as a more advanced society than most societies who have gone on before us. And as far as technology is concerned, we may be that. But if you look down through history, what you will find are strong democracies, republics like Rome, that continually eroded until they finally crumbled, much like the slippery slope that we find the United States on today. History is just repeating itself. There's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be. At least that's what Scripture says. Well, in this chapter before us today, we find a man that not only did not learn from history, he flatly refuses to learn from history. Belshazzar, probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, hold that thought, we'll talk about that in a moment. But he knew much of the history of his grandfather. He knew much of the history that had occurred since Daniel and the other exiles had been in Babylon, and yet he here seems to issue a challenge to God himself. Well, he's going to find that that is not a challenge that you want to issue. You will come up on the short end of the stick if you refuse God. Now, the event here in Daniel chapter 5 occurred on October 12th, 539 B.C. That is well attested in Scripture. That is the night that Babylon fell. October 12th, 539 B.C. This is about 23 years after the death of Babylon's greatest emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. It's 25 to 30 years after the events of the previous chapter, that state document that was sent out by Nebuchadnezzar to share his own testimony with the citizens of the Empire of Babylon. Some 70 years have passed since the events of chapter 1, when the exiles from Judah were taken into Babylon. We've covered a lot of ground since we've been in this book already. Now, in those chapters, chapters 1 through 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the subsequent interpretation by Daniel. We have the miracle deliverance of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the fiery furnace. We have the empire-wide testimony of Nebuchadnezzar to the well-documented proofs of Yahweh. Without question, Belshazzar had been exposed to the God of Scripture. But he has refused to bow the knee to him. Despite the witness that he had, he here in this passage defies God and really challenges him. And it's not going to end well. The name of the sermon can be nothing else but the handwriting on the wall. That's the title. There's a lot of titles perhaps that could be given, but that's the one that we should think about when we think of this chapter. In this text, we learn about the events that occurred the night that the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes. But it's interesting, rather than history's view from the outside, we get a view from the inside of Babylon and what happened during that fated evening. So it begins here in verse 1 by saying that King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. This is the first time in the book of Daniel that we've had another king on the throne other than Nebuchadnezzar. But this is not the king that immediately came after Nebuchadnezzar. As I said earlier, Nebuchadnezzar died 23 years prior to this night, and Babylon was still a very strong empire at that time. But since Nebuchadnezzar had died, the throne had been anything but secure. Anything but secure. By the way, that makes it all the more amazing that when he lived out in the field like an animal for 7 years, God saved his throne for him, and the day that he got his mind back, he was king again. That is the sovereign plan of God. Nevertheless, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, his wicked, depraved son, evil Merodach, a name, by the way, that fits him, he reigned for 2 years until he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal, or ever how they may pronounce it back in those days. We'll say that. Nergalesser assumed the throne, and he reigned for 4 years, but then he was killed in battle. There is some history that would say that a common man arose and ascended to the throne shortly, but the next official ruler was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus. He became king of Babylon, and in fact, he was officially the king this night. He was officially the king when Babylon fell, and history will attest to that. For most of the 17 years that Nabonidus reigned, he spent no time in the capital city of Babylon. In fact, he spent his time 500 miles south of the capital city of Babylon in Tema in Arabia. You might say, well, why would he do that when the capital city is Babylon and it was such a secure city? Well, it was for religious reasons, most likely. Babylon's primary god was Marduk, and that is the god who was primarily worshipped in the capital city. But Nabonidus was a worshiper of the moon god, not Marduk, and the worship of the moon god was more prominent in Tema. And so he had these long absences from Babylon, the city of Babylon, and so somebody had to rule that area. And ultimately, we know now that that ended up being Belshazzar. Now, there is some debate about who Nabonidus' wife was, who is her identity. She may very well have been the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, or she may have been the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, but she was one of those two. Belshazzar may have been her son from Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know 100% sure, though that is unlikely. It's more likely that Nabonidus married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar was their child. Either way, that link to Nebuchadnezzar is what gave Nabonidus the opportunity to ascend to the throne. Nebuchadnezzar obviously was still greatly respected at that time, and any link to him gave you a strong claim to be ruler. So here, Belshazzar, most likely Nabonidus' son, was now the second ruler in the Babylonian kingdom due to his father's extended absences. And for all practical purposes, the people would have viewed Belshazzar as the de facto king, especially the Jews, who, just from this text, he didn't seem to like very much. Daniel never mentions Nabonidus. He was away at this night. He was not in Babylon. He's not part of this, and so he's not part of Daniel's account here. Interesting point. For centuries, scoffers said this passage is faulty, because at best, Belshazzar is nothing more than a biblical legend. He didn't exist. In fact, scoffers said, we know from history that Nabonidus was the actual last Babylonian king and was reigning when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. That part certainly is true. And though Bible believers never doubted the inspiration of Scripture, scoffers did. Interestingly, though, archaeological excavation has now confirmed that Belshazzar absolutely was a real person and that he reigned as the second person, the second ruler in the empire of Babylon. In fact, we find that from the Nabonidus Chronicle that was discovered in 1854. And his name is not mentioned one or two times. It's actually mentioned in 37 archival readings. This account is correct. Not that you probably doubted it. Okay, now to the story in the text. You've got the background of who Belshazzar is. You need to get this picture. This is really strange that this party is going on this night. They weren't caught by surprise. That's almost the way that you read it. Like, they didn't realize that, you know, the Medes and the Persians were on the outside. That is in no way the truth. The entire Babylonian Empire by this point had fallen to the Medes and the Persians. Only the capital city was left to be defeated. Only Babylon was protected by the walls of the city. And here, inside, they're having this party. Doesn't that tell you a little bit about Belshazzar himself, about the lifestyle that he lived? By the way, two Greek historians, Herodotus and Xenophon, both testify that a banquet was in process or was going on the night that Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Again, this is verified by external historical documents. Not that we need that. We don't need history to verify Scripture. It's true without that. But, nevertheless, history does verify it. And the text here says that Belshazzar invited 1,000 of his lords. That's a lot of people to invite to a party, but not back then. In fact, there is some historical information that would suggest that some parties of this day were as many as 10 to 15,000 people. So this was quite a little quaint party, if you look at it from that point of view. But the question is not whether this was a large amount of people, but why in the world would they gather together when the city's destruction is imminent and the Medes and the Persians have been besieging the city for months at this time? They weren't ignorant of this fact. They knew they were out there, and yet here they are partying. Well, I'll offer you a few possibilities. We don't know for sure. First of all, and perhaps the most reasonable explanation, is that the Babylonians were an extremely arrogant people, and they believed, especially Belshazzar, that the city was invincible. And really, when you consider that they couldn't just fly an airplane over it and drop a bomb on it, it was pretty invincible. I mean, it was 15 miles square. The entire city had a wall surrounding it, not a barbed wire fence, a wall, 350 feet high, 87 feet wide, so wide that chariots could run up and down abreast on this wall and turn around as a group. Not to mention, the wall was split at the bottom and there was a moat in between the two walls at the bottom. This was impregnable by human intuition, by human reasoning. They had food for years. They've stored it up just for a situation like this. And the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of town. They had water as long as the water flowed. There was no reason for them to believe that the Medes and the Persians were going to attack them this night and conquer them. Secondly, with his father being taken captive, we know that had happened by this point, it's very possible that Belshazzar had declared himself king, and this was some coronation ceremony. Though I doubt that's the case, just by what we'll see here in a few moments about him offering the person who interprets this to be the third ruler in the kingdom rather than the second. There is some possibility that this party is just meant to be a morale booster. But I think it's clear that this was much more than just a morale booster. This was some type of religious festival. They are putting stock in the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They are believing that the gods of Babylon, the great gods of Babylon, could conquer not only the Medes and the Persians and their gods, but even the God of Israel, as we will see. They're about to learn a bitter lesson and an eternal one. Fourthly, it's possible that this is just simply an annual religious feast, and that the Medes and the Persians actually took advantage of the Babylonians realizing that this would be going on at this time. Nevertheless, Belshazzar, much like David when he committed that act with Bathsheba, stayed at home while the armies were out on the field fighting. He should have been out with his armies, not back here at this point taking part in this drunken orgy. And that's exactly what this is. That's what the language implies. There's more going on here than just over, you know, the overabundance of alcohol. Kings back in this day generally did not drink in front of their subjects. They felt as though they were better than them. Not only that, they wanted to be viewed as strong, and they would never allow the people to see them weakened by the influence of alcohol. But this king did not care. In fact, he seems to be leading in this entire thing. It says King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. The point that Daniel is here making is that he is doing that which was not common. He was drinking wine in front of the people. He was leading them into this debauchery. Oh, by the way, archaeologists, have been excavating the ruins of ancient Babylon for well over 100 years. The German archaeologist named Robert Caldaway discovered what is probably the very room in which this occurred. It's a room that measures about 170 feet by 56 feet. There's this little niche inside of the wall opposite the entrance where it is believed that the king's throne would have been. And right behind that area, believe it or not, is a plaster wall where we believe this probably occurred. I just thought that was interesting. So it says in verse 2, Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, normally back at this time, these parties weren't mixed between male and female. Think back to the book of Esther. While King Ahasuerus was having his drunken party with the men of the town, there was his wife Vashti who was having a party elsewhere. That was normal back at those times. The mixing here is what would imply that there was a whole lot more going on as far as sensuality is concerned than just drinking. Now, no doubt, Belshazzar was knee-deep into the wine by this point. This is not suggesting that he was tasting the wine and just wetting his palate. No, he was indulging in the wine. He was three shades to the wind by this point. He was intoxicated. There's really no other reason for mentioning it. It wouldn't matter otherwise. The drinking of wine was normal, not only in the Gentile areas, but it was normal in Israel at that time. Wine was given as a blessing to Israel. So to think that the mentioning of wine was just that he was tasting the wine just sort of makes the point not important. It's mentioned because he is feeling the effects of the wine here. He is inebriated. He's drunk. Now in the Orient at this time, he commits what is considered sacrilege. Even using the holy things of another religion, it would have been considered sacrilege. Don't forget, these items had been sitting in Babylon 70 years at this point. And no king prior to him had ever pulled them out and drank wine out of them. They had sat there, untouched. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, we were actually told that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. That text back in chapter 1 really was like a foreshadowing. And we're catching back up with that point here, 70 years later. Now you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar is here referred to as his father. But that doesn't mean he is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Father would have been the way that they referred to any ancestor. In fact, there was no word for grandfather in Hebrew or Aramaic. In fact, they didn't speak of a great-grandfather or a great-great-grandfather or anything like that. You know, the Jews referred to Abraham as their father, their ancestor. And Jesus is repeatedly referred to as the son of David, even though David died hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was here. So father here just means ancestor, or maybe it could mean predecessor in a kingly sense, but it doesn't mean that he was actually the son of Nebuchadnezzar, because he probably was not. But the question is not so much, was Nebuchadnezzar his father? The question is, why is he bringing out the vessels from the temple to drink wine out of them? What is going on? After 70 years, why do you now want to bring out these vessels and commit blasphemy with them? And that's exactly what's going on here. Some commentators believe that Belshazzar brought all of the vessels of all of the gods, of all of the peoples that Babylon had conquered, and drank wine out of all of those vessels. And I suppose that's possible, but the text certainly does not say that. It seems more targeted to me, especially as we work through this entire chapter. It seems to me that Belshazzar is targeting Yahweh specifically. He's targeting the God of the Jews. Let us remember, back in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel had prophesied that Babylon would ultimately be conquered, and that another kingdom inferior to Babylon would arise. He told Nebuchadnezzar that when he interpreted his dream. Chapter 8 of Daniel, which chronologically happened before this night, it happened during the reign of Belshazzar, it specifically declares that a united empire of the Medes and the Persians, you know, the people that are camped out around besieging the city, Daniel had prophesied that those people would conquer Babylon. You can see Belshazzar is not exactly on good terms with Daniel's prophecy by this time. You can understand why he would have some animosity towards the God of Israel. But he needed to humble himself, and he refuses to. Not only that, Isaiah, 150 years before this night, had prophesied that Cyrus would conquer Babylon. Now, I don't know if you caught those years. Listen, Cyrus is called by name 150 years before this happened. Only God could name the name of the man that was going to conquer Babylon 150 years before it happened. Cyrus was in power at this time. Belshazzar surely knew of all of that information. Even more, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27 had declared some 70 years prior to this, all nations shall serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him, Babylon, their slave. You don't think Belshazzar had reason to hate the God of Israel? Everything in Jewish biblical literature said that their time was short. And the very people who were prophesied to conquer them were camped out outside the city besieging it at this very time. This is absolute arrogance on the part of Belshazzar. He is saying, I don't care what God said, I am going to conquer him. But he's not. You've at least got a glimpse into his mind. And notice that this text is so specific as to where these items were taken from. They were taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. This is blasphemy. This is mockery. Much like the sacrificing of a pig on the Jewish altar in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Same thing here. This is mockery and blasphemy against God. Even more, they used the very vessels that God had commanded to be made and used them in false worship. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, wood, stone and iron. False worship. They worshiped the gods that they had made with their hands. Listen, it's bad enough to worship a pagan god, but to use God's vessels to do so made it doubly bad. This is blasphemy. And God does not take this lightly. So there's a response by God here, this very night. In fact, there was no delay. The text tells us in verse 5, it happened immediately. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. God had been very long-suffering to this wicked man, but his sin has reached its limit. Look, the long-suffering of God is a great thing, but there is an end to it. Biblically, we might say the iniquity of Belshazzar was complete. And now he is going to have to face the consequences. My mind immediately goes back to the last chapter after Daniel had warned Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent, you need to humble yourself. And a year later, he's walking out of the palace and he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power? While the words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, a voice from heaven came and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. I mean, the words are still in his mouth, and it's fulfilled. Well, while this party is at its height, this hand appears and writes on the wall. There's no reprieve. This was too far, and God was not going to allow any more to happen. Now, some of you have heard the phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. We use that regularly, even in our day. That's common to say that there is some clear sign that something unpleasant is about to happen. The handwriting is on the wall. Guess where that comes from? Right here. That is a biblical reference. Whether the person using such a phrase is a believer in the God of Scripture or not is somewhat irrelevant. They are using a biblical phrase. It sort of makes me think about, this is just bonus points, Tim. This just makes me think about that whole Vulcan meeting thing on Star Trek for you Trekkie fans. Did you know that that's something that Leonard Nimoy came up with in the Jewish temple when he was a kid? That's where that's from. So all the Trekkies that are going out to Trekville and all of the things that they do, they meet one another, they're actually doing a Jewish thing. Well, that's what happens here when we mention the handwriting on the wall. We're taking something out of Scripture and we're using it in a way that actually is correct. It is telling of impending danger because that's what's going on here in this text. But this night, the handwriting was literally on the wall. And the king saw every letter as it was formed by this hand. And we're given a glimpse into his mind. Verse 6 says, then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. I can't relate to this. I've never seen anything like this. And if you think you have, you have not. You haven't. And by the way, if some preacher tells you he has, he hasn't. This is unique. These type of miracles are very rare. This happened and he is scared out of his mind, and rightly so. Jeffrey King writes, quote, if 20 tigers had been let loose in the hall, there could not have been a more consternation than by this silent thing that suddenly happened, end quote. In other words, if you'd let 20 tigers loose in here, it wouldn't have caused any less of an uproar. Can you imagine how loud this debauched party must have been at this point? And then his hand starts writing on the wall and it's just so silent that you could hear a pin drop. It wasn't just Belshazzar, that was freaked out. Look at the end of verse 9. And his lords were perplexed. The whole kit and caboodle. They were all scared. This is how you describe or how you would illustrate what we call stark terror. The color runs out of his face. His limbs give away. And though he doesn't want to sit down, he wants to rise up. He can't because his knees buckle. And it says that his knees knock together. Look, this is extreme panic. Then the king called loudly, verse 7 says, to bring in the wise men of Babylon. Same old song and dance. Same thing we've seen in previous chapters. They immediately turn to the wrong people. Daniel is the one they should have sought out immediately. Daniel is the prophet of God. God put the words up on the wall. These men aren't going to be able to do anything. But, you know, I'd like to think if Nebuchadnezzar was still alive at this point, he would have called Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar is not still alive. Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and his wicked grandson is reigning in his place. He, it says here in the text, calls loudly. He's screaming for the wise men. Bring in the wise men. We've got to get to the bottom of this. Fear is driving this. He is freaked, and rightly so. He ought to be. Something bad is about to happen. I'm sure that he at least recognized that if his response is any indication. He trusts in these group of wise men who I'm sure occasionally performed their job well, but they weren't there to interpret God's message. These are the intellectuals of the day. These are the smartest of the smart, but they weren't spiritually minded men. He's so terrified that he's willing to give the one who interprets the message great gifts. He says here that he, the one that interprets this, shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. These are the colors of royalty. I will make him part of the ruling class of Babylon. Well, I mean, in Belshazzar's mind, he's going to save the empire. You can understand. The man that does that is worthy of these things. And then notice the position that he offers specifically. He will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why? The third ruler. Again, history says Nabonidus was the actual king at this time. He's the first ruler. Belshazzar is the second in charge, though he's the one reigning in Babylon. He's the second ruler. So the only authority that Belshazzar had was to make this one the third ruler in Babylon. Isn't it amazing? The Bible is true. We aren't given the specifics as to why these wise men couldn't read this writing. It may have been in Aramaic. It may have been in Aramaic written with different letters. It may have been in Hebrew. I don't know. We aren't told why they couldn't read it. Bottom line, God didn't want them to read it. He wanted Daniel brought in. And so they couldn't read it. We don't have to wonder about it. If you'd like to know about all of the arguments as to why they couldn't read it, go read the commentators. They got plenty of pages on it. But we just don't know. This is God's purpose. Daniel is who God is getting to, not these wise men. They aren't his spokesman. So all of this is going on. The entire party is in uproar, and it seems that some wise person runs off to the queen and says, "This is happening." So there, in verse 10, it says that the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation." And this is not Belshazzar's wife. I know it says that it's the queen, but his wives and his concubines were at this party. The text has already said so. This is not his wife. This is most likely the wife of Nabonidus, who was the actual king. And she is the actual queen. But as far as it relates to Belshazzar, we would probably refer to her as the queen mother. History lists her name as Nitocris, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar and wife of Nabonidus. Nevertheless, we have some respect for her already. We do. It's implied in the text. While this debauched party is happening at the king's residence, she ain't there. That's good. Daniel isn't there either, by the way. He's not part of this entire messed up deal that's going on here. She may have been invited. We have no idea, but she is somewhere else. So we have already gained some respect for her. And she comes in and she greets the king, but she clearly has some type of authority. She comes into this place uninvited, and she steps up and she takes the lead role and she begins to tell them what to do. This is a lady who has some influence. She's the wife of the actual king. She's the queen, so to speak. And she knows of a man who used to have respect in Babylon. Now it seems that Daniel no longer held his position as the chief of the wise men. He held some type of government position throughout, but Babylon was a huge city with tons and tons of people. It's very possible that Belshazzar was only limited in his knowledge of Daniel. But it does not seem that Daniel was part of the wise men any longer, and certainly not the chief of them. And she points out that Daniel used to hold that position because he's worthy. He has actual knowledge. He has actual ability. And listen, there's just little doubt that Belshazzar knew of some of the history of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. It's just almost impossible that he wouldn't have known. It seems near impossible that he wouldn't have known that Nebuchadnezzar sent out this state document to the entire empire sharing his conversion, and Daniel is a major part of that document. It seems unlikely that Belshazzar would have known zero of Daniel. Most likely this lady is coming in saying, you need to go to the guy that you should have gone to the first time. Forget these wise men. Go to Daniel. He will tell you what you need to know. But Belshazzar doesn't like the God of Israel. Belshazzar doesn't care for the Jewish people. And he certainly doesn't want a prophet of Yahweh standing in his place while he's worshiping the gods of Babylon. Nevertheless, he's up the creek without a paddle. He's got to do something. So he brings Daniel in. Verse 13 says, Daniel's brought in before the king. The king says, okay, I know who you are. You're that Daniel. You're one of the exiles. Which, by the way, I don't know why he brings that up. Why is he saying you're one of the exiles? Is he actually letting Daniel know, no, you're an exile from Israel. I'm the king. You're going to do what I say. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe he's just making small talk, but this doesn't seem like a time for small talk. Nevertheless, he brings Daniel in. This is amazing. There is this drunken feast going on full of no telling what. And in walks a prophet of God. Can you imagine this? This is really amazing, to tell you the truth. But Belshazzar's desperate. And he voices to Daniel, okay, word on the street is that you have some abilities. I'd like you to exercise them. I'd like for you to tell me what this writing is over here on this wall, because it just appeared. And these guys over here, they've become useless to me. They're worth nothing. If you can tell me what it is, I will make you the third ruler in the kingdom. He tells him, now the wise men, the enchanters have been brought in before me. Verse 15, by the way. to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. If you can read the writing and make known the interpretation, you'll be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. By the way, we're not getting to it today, but Daniel is going to tell him in the next text, you can keep all your junk. I don't want it. It's not worth anything. It's like counterfeit money. It's not backed up. You're not going to be the king before the night's over. Not only that, Daniel didn't care to be part of this man's hierarchy. It's a wicked man. Daniel had a lot of respect for Nebuchadnezzar. Even when Nebuchadnezzar was a lost man, it does seem like he was a respectable king in a lot of ways. Not this guy. This guy is wicked. What are we supposed to get out of this text? I mean, we're stopping in the middle of the story. What are we supposed to get? You know, it's difficult to imagine such a wild party going on while the enemy is camped outside the walls. It just doesn't even make sense. And they've been out there for some time. It's almost as though Belshazzar saw another opportunity while there was still some of this going on, some of this freedom going on inside the walls. There may be one last opportunity for fleshly gratification before the walls come down. And he says, let's get it in while we got it. What a sad testimony. Worse yet, he's about to come face to face with the very God that he challenged. G.H. Lang writes, quote, how easily God can terrify the godless, end quote. That's exactly what you see here. This man challenges God, and God comes forth. There are many people in our world today holding their fist up at God, and God has remained silent. He's been long-suffering even to them. It still allows them to breathe His air. But this night, God steps forward in this hand and God demands an account for Belshazzar. Listen, most politicians are arrogant. Is that a shock? I mean, are y'all surprised? This is not parties here. This is Democrat, Republican, Independent, whatever. It doesn't matter. That seems to be a qualification for the office, arrogance. But rulers, no matter how much arrogance and confidence they have, they cannot conquer God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against God, against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, let us, the rulers, burst their bonds apart, God, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's comical. You don't have any power against God. The politicians doesn't. Listen, Babylon had no power against God. Nebuchadnezzar had no power. Belshazzar had no power against God. And no president that has ever sat in Washington, D.C. has any power against God. God is God and we aren't. And by the way, you aren't powerful enough to stand up against God. Leon Woods writes, quote, the action by Belshazzar was in bold defiance of God, as if to dare him to strike him as he had Nebuchadnezzar. How foolish he was, end quote. Amen. It's difficult to read this text without realizing that Belshazzar had major personality issues. He was a wicked person. Depraved, sinful man. It is not hard to see the error in his personality and in his character. He didn't have any. It's easy to see, but we don't so easily see it in ourselves. It's easy for us to look at him and say, oh, Belshazzar's about to get what he deserves. But we don't want to get what we deserve. Listen, if we've heard the gospel over and over and over and we've snubbed our nose at it, we are in defiance against God just as much as Belshazzar. When we read God's Word and it tells us to do this and we do that instead, we are defying God much like Belshazzar here. Every one of us naturally is a rebel against God just as much as Belshazzar. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:10-18. That certainly describes Belshazzar, but it describes every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. Listen, whatever you do, do not look at Belshazzar and think he deserves what he gets without saying the same exact thing when you're looking in the mirror. Outside of Christ, we will receive the wages of our sin, and that's eternal death. The wages of sin is death, but the glorious part is Romans 6:23 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, eternity is a long time. Your eternity may start this afternoon. You don't know. We're praying on our prayer list for a 20-year-old man who just died of this strange blood clot that turned into a heart attack, and just a few days later he's deceased. It could be any of us, any point. You're going to meet God. And as the morning lesson out of Amos suggested, you need to be prepared to meet God. And Belshazzar isn't. And his fate in the rest of this chapter is going to be really bad. The only way you can actually meet God is to repent of your sins, trust Jesus, receive Him as Lord and Savior. There is no other way. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No man comes to God except through Him. It's the only way God's ever given. Belshazzar didn't know that. His life is history. You still have breath. Repent and trust Jesus. Stand with me if you will. Charlie.